And we'll just get that. There we go. I guess this means Linda's class is better than my preaching. I don't know what to do with that, but now Kellen's going. Oh, he's just going there. Okay. Okay. Once we have more adults in here than in there, I'll actually start.
Should I go back?
No, no.
Okay.
No, Creighton got canceled this morning because of the cold.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So.
That's how cold it was, so I got the car.
Well, we'd been watching it. Zero now, so.
Oh, so it's raining?
Well, no, I don't know that. It's not showing me a temperature right now.
Cool. My car said negative.
Yeah, probably. It was 20 below.
Oh, what is that? Really?
Three below right now.
Oh, so it's warmer?
So, yeah. And we're still there.
I want to say the signs, too. But they're both making that something to be so beautiful and so cruising outside.
You know, we don't have to tilt very much on the axis.
Right? Yeah.
It, you know, if there was no tilt, the northern half or the southern half would be tropical and the other half would be frozen all the time instead of having frozen poles.
Mm-hmm.
Think about God's design in making sure that there are four seasons around the globe. The only way to get that is if the Earth shifts on its axis through the year.
Oh, it does move on its axis?
Oh, yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah, that's why in the wintertime the sun's lower because we actually tilt away and in the summer we tilt toward. Yeah. Yep, it's pretty cool. No, there's going to be a raid. Several months ago, a nationally known pastor made a statement in a sermon that the Bible is not the foundation of our faith. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. He seemed to ignore the fact that without the Bible, we don't know that there is such a thing as the resurrection.
Also, the resurrection.
Okay, we're not discussing. I'm preaching now. Sorry, I didn't make that clear that I was starting. Okay. It's pretty clear that Scripture, all of Scripture, is the foundation of our faith. Not everything in the Bible has a daily consequence for us, but if it starts to fall apart, if we start to pick it apart, if we start saying this part is of God and that part's not of God, this part is mythology. He was talking to people who would say there was no exodus from Egypt. Jonah and the fish is just a fable. God created through evolution. And his attitude was, none of that matters. All that matters is the resurrection. And it's like, but if you don't believe God can create a fish big enough to swallow Jonah and keep him alive, why would you believe somebody can rise from the dead? Well, a few weeks ago he did it again, and he said, starting his Christmas series, he said, a lot of people have problems with the Christmas story, and that's okay. I really don't care how Jesus came into the world. All that matters to me is that he died and was resurrected. the problem is basically the same sort of problem. If Jesus is not who the Bible says he is, then he doesn't work as a savior. And it doesn't matter that he died on the cross and was resurrected. So this morning, instead of taking you to a passage of Scripture, as I normally do, and unpacking it as we go, what I want to do is show you part of what I'm calling this precious chain that God has given us in his word. The problems that we face with minimalism, and that's what this guy is promoting, is minimalism. And by the way, he's not saying that he doesn't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He's not saying he believes in evolution. He's saying you don't have to believe in those things to be saved, which is true. But the problem is he's minimalizing those things so much that he's ignoring crucial teachings and biblical support. Second problem with minimalism is that ultimately the only scriptures that matter are the scriptures that have a direct impact on the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we're just going to ignore everything else, which means we lose the context of everything else. So the precious chain, the precious chain is the revelation of God in Scripture regarding the salvation of a specific people for his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born, lived, ministered, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. There are a huge number of links to this chain. And I just want you to take this in. I'm going to put this on the website, so you'll be able to get it from the website or from iTunes. I'm going to put all the scripture references up, and so in a day or so, you'll be able to have access to all of these scripture references and more. Right now, I just kind of want to overwhelm your mind and your heart with what we see. We see that Jesus would be the Son of God. Psalm 2 says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said of me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." We see We see that he would be born from the seed of the woman who would be a virgin. He says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So the woman's seed, the woman's offspring, delivers a fatal blow to Satan. He delivers Satan in return, delivers a non-permanent blow to him. And by the way, women don't have seed. So in Genesis 3:15, we've already got this hint of the virgin birth, of Jesus being conceived by the power of God and not by a human man. And then, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." He's going to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says to Abraham, "In your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed." He says to Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. A star shall come out of Jacob," Numbers 24:17 says. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So we see that Jesus was going to be born of descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. He was going to be born at Bethlehem, and gifts were going to be presented to him, and there would be a slaughter of infants. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Psalm 72:10 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." In Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's answered in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod orders the slaughter of all boys 2 years and old and 2 years old and under in the area around Bethlehem. This one to come is going to be Lord, God himself in human flesh. He's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. He's going to be a prophet, priest, judge, and king. Psalm 110 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the one coming is Lord, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, which means God with us, prophet, priest, judge and king. The scripture says he's going to be preceded by a messenger, specifically anointed or specially anointed by the Holy Spirit. His ministry would begin in Galilee. He would perform miracles and he would teach in parables. Isaiah 43 speaks about the forerunner in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 11:2 says of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 9:1 says, in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Isaiah 35:5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. None of these things are absolutely necessary to Jesus' saving work. It doesn't matter that his ministry would begin in Galilee. His ministry could have begun in Jerusalem. His ministry could have begun in Judah. His ministry could have begun in the Negev, which is the desert. His ministry could have begun there at Bethany beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. But as soon as the scripture says he is going to take this message first to Galilee, he has to begin there. As soon as the prophecy is given, he has to fulfill it. He would be hated, but rejected by his own people. And hated without a cause. We see that in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Psalm 69:4 says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. So again, we've got this flood of statements. But they get really specific when we start looking at the crucifixion and what Jesus suffered. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13 says, then they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into the temple, and then they would be used to buy a field from the potter, and I don't have that reference, but it's there. Now, does it matter that Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver instead of 29 pieces of silver or 30 pieces of gold? Absolutely, because the scripture said he would be. Does it matter that Judas, after he had betrayed the Lord, when he realized what was happening, went back to the temple and he threw those pieces of silver into the temple? Yes, because the scripture said he would cast them into the temple. Did it matter that the priests would take that silver, which they considered to be unholy money, because it was used to betray someone? They were the ones who paid it out. The irony is incredible. Did it matter that they took those 30 pieces of silver and bought the field from the potter to bury Judas? Well, yeah, because the scripture said that they would use the 30 pieces of silver to bury or to buy the potter's field. So Jesus would be forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses. He would remain silent at trial. He would be wounded, bruised, struck, spit upon, and mocked. Every one of these things take place in the Gospels. He would be crucified with criminals, intercede for his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While his friends stood apart for him and people shook their heads at him and stared at him, his garments would be divided up and gambled over, and he would thirst and be given vinegar and gall to drink. Now, does it matter to our salvation that Roman soldiers took his clothes after he was stripped, and they took the several pieces of clothing that he had, which would be his outer robe, his tunic, which we would consider underwear, and then his loincloth, which would be like briefs, because he was crucified naked. Every picture you've seen with a cloth that's done for the sake of modesty, they crucified people naked. Did it matter that the Roman soldiers would take those and gamble over them separately? Divided doesn't mean they tore his clothes. It means that they separated them into three or four pieces, his sandals as well, and then they cast lots for them. Does it matter to our salvation? No. But it does matter because the scripture says that those things would happen. He would cry out at being forsaken by God and commit himself to God. His bones would not be broken, but he would be pierced. Darkness would cover the land. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Ultimately, the best news of all, he would rise from the dead. This is the first part of this precious chain. There are 300 prophecies thereabouts regarding Jesus' conception, birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and ascension to the Father. 300. We lose those. We lose any one of those, and we no longer have a chain. This chain is not a rope with 300 strands where you can clip away the 30 pieces of silver or clip away that they mocked him and still have a strong rope. It's a chain. You cut any one of those. He was pierced for our iniquities. Sever that and you no longer have a complete chain. He would be born in Bethlehem. Sever that and you no longer have a complete chain. As far as the work is concerned, being born in Bethlehem doesn't save us. Being pierced for our iniquities does. In terms of the chain, being born in Bethlehem is just as important because it's part of the scriptures that the Lord has given. But this precious chain doesn't end with Jesus' resurrection. There are other statements about what Jesus is doing now and what he will do. For instance, he is now sitting at the right hand of God. And this is a prophetic fulfillment. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Hebrews 1:3 says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is now serving as our high priest in heaven, interceding for us without pause, praying us to eternal life. So Zechariah 6:13 says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both." Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Hebrews 7:24 and 25 says, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is what he's doing right now for you. He's interceding right now. He is praying for you right now. He's not continually offering his blood. Scripture says he did that once for all time, once and never again. Having offered his blood, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's praying for you. He's interceding for you right now. Right now, he is the chief cornerstone of the church, the head of the church. Isaiah 28:16, the Lord says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And I'm not sure why it says will not be in haste. I may have typoed that. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus right now is the head of his church. And just to make this point, it might seem like a fine point, but it's an important point. The Holy Spirit's not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Councils and denominations and pastors are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is king of the kingdom of God. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hills." Psalm 2:6 says, "Jesus answered Pilate, said, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" He is a king, and he is now king. Most remarkably, he is now saving the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And Jesus says in John 10, "And I have sheep that are not of this fold, not of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So we kind of considered the golden chain that begins in Genesis 3:15 and that describes Jesus' conception, birth, character, life, ministry, suffering, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. But now we've got these statements about what Jesus is doing now, sitting at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest, interceding for us, head of the church, king of the kingdom of God, saving the Gentiles. Why should we believe any of that? All of those fulfilled prophecies from his conception to his ascension had witnesses. They all had witnesses. There were people who saw that he was born in Bethlehem and could confirm that. There were people who saw him heal the blind, heal the deaf, raise the dead. They could confirm he did those miracles. There were people who could confirm that he spoke in parables and taught in parables. The prophecies were there, and then we have the fulfillment. So we have the promise, and we have the answer. We have both together, and we can say, see, there it is. It's solid. When Scripture says he's now sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us, there's no witness to that. Why do we believe that he's there doing that? Well, because he promised. Because the Scripture says. And because we see this chain is unbroken all the way through his ascension, it's not going to break now. There's more to come. There are prophetic statements that have yet to be fulfilled. He's going to return for his own. He is going to remove his entire church from the earth in a moment. He's going to bring judgment upon the entire earth. His dominion is and will be universal, absolute, and eternal. His government is and will be righteous, and we will be with him forever in utter security and joy. Why would we believe that those things that have yet to be done will happen? It's because we have hundreds of prophecies forming a chain that are perfectly fulfilled. Not one of them is broken. Not one of them is lost. Not one of them has been ignored. They've been perfectly fulfilled for us. And so we have the confidence because of that chain that we can see that the links that we can't see are solid and that they hold. We know that Jesus will one day return. He'll establish his kingdom in all perfection. He'll judge the wicked and bring the inheritance for his people. And we have the confidence that this is true because what we can see of the chain is perfect and flawless. So the guy who says it doesn't matter, it does matter. He's wrong. The guy who says it doesn't matter if Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it does. The guy who says it doesn't matter that there were 30 pieces of silver, it absolutely does. It matters as much that there were 30 pieces of silver that were used to bribe Judas to betray Jesus, and that he healed the blind, and that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended, that he's interceding for us right now. See, what we believe matters. What we believe matters. It affects our lives. It affects the way that we live. There are people who live in utter desperation. They've got to talk God into doing the right thing. They've got to beg him. They've got to remind him. If you've got a Roman Catholic background, you know that you've got to talk to Mary because Jesus is too busy, but she'll listen to her son. That's a blasphemous statement. Jesus is interceding for you nonstop. He doesn't need anybody to remind him to intercede for you. It's his job. So our confidence in the Lord is based on this unbroken chain of Scripture and the purity of the Scriptures that are there. We don't yet see what we're going to see. The Bible says that mind is not seen, and our eye is not seen, and the mind is not imagined, and it is not entered into the hearts of men what God has planned for those who are called according to his purpose. Why would we believe that? Because everything he's ever promised has been fulfilled, or is being fulfilled, or shall be fulfilled. What would it have been like if Jesus had simply shown up at 30 years of age, performed a couple of quick miracles, started teaching, and gotten himself crucified? Would anybody have ever believed that he was the Messiah? No. It all would have gone by so quickly, it would have been nothing more than rumor. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, he describes his experience and the experience of the other apostles. 2 Peter. He describes his experience and the other experience of the apostles and seeing Jesus transfigured on the mount. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's how we know he's talking about the transfiguration. That's what the Lord said there. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter says, look, we're not following something that we invented. We were there. We saw it. But then he says something remarkable. And we have the prophetic word, the Scripture, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter says, we were witnesses, we saw it, we were there, we got to see it and hear it and experience it. And he says, but more importantly, we have the Word of God. More important than our eyewitness testimony is the Scripture. Because the Scripture can't be broken. Because the Scripture is more sure than our experience, even though our experience was true. It's so important that we understand that we have an unbroken chain. And that in those moments when we say, Lord, I don't know if you're praying for me or not. I don't know if you're actually working to save me or not. Life is piling up on me. It's colder in my heart than it is outside. That we're able to go and say, but you keep your promises, and I know that you keep your promises, not just because you say you keep your promises, and he does, God can't lie, but because you've demonstrated in Scripture that you keep your promises and that we can trust you and that the end of the chain is not yet in view, but it's going to be in view one day. I think what's going to be cool is when we get to heaven and find out that there weren't 300 statements or so in the Old Testament about Jesus' conception, birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, but that there were hundreds, thousands maybe, of allusions and mentions and ideas and hints that we simply can't comprehend now. Just as much as we'll stand there before Him one day, and I think perhaps we'll see those places where right now we're blind, where right now we don't see, and we'll see His strength. Holding us up, giving us hope, granting us peace. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for giving hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophetic promises so that we would know that Jesus is the one, and so that we would know that He is doing right now what He has promised to do, and that we would know that He is coming to do and fulfill everything that you have promised. So when He says, "Whoever the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast him out," we know that you will never cast us out if we've put our faith in you. We know that when you say no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, Lord, we know that as our faith is put in you, resurrection is coming for us. And the fullness of the inheritance that you have promised us is coming. We can understand people who want to have the fullness now because this life is so hard. There's so many difficulties that we face. Even as we prayed this morning, people who are suffering and people who are facing cancer and the loss of loved ones. But we can wait in patience for you because we have an eternal promise from you. And so, Lord, we say, bring everything that you will now. But we also say, do it in your time and do it for the sake of your glory. We thank you for this time. We ask for your blessings to be upon us, not because we deserve them, but because you're a blessing God. Lord, we lift up again those who are not with us, and we ask that you would comfort those who are sick and who are afraid and suffering, and those who simply couldn't get out. Remind them of your presence and remind them of your love and your majesty. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.